Well, please turn with me to the Gospel of John, and we're going to be looking at chapter 20 and verse 30 to 31. John chapter 20, verse 30 to verse 31. Let's read our text. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name. Has Jesus Christ transformed your life? If we're Christians, we know the definite answer. We know who we were before God came to us in His saving grace and His saving mercy, and what He did within our heart and our soul. It was a radical transformation. It may vary from how drastic your conversion was from one person to another, but the fact is, God, by His sovereign grace, has transformed every single believer from the inside and outward. And that's why Paul can say, if you're in Christ, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And so Jesus Christ has transformed our lives. Now, starting last fall, we had several different series and sermons through the Gospel of John, and it was entitled The Portraits of Jesus, or Encountering Jesus Christ. I believe there was around 13 total sermons. And what we've seen is what John is getting at in verse 30 to 31. John has shown us again and again and again throughout his Gospel that to encounter Jesus Christ, it demands a response, that men and women either fall down and worship the Lord Jesus Christ, rightfully so, as Thomas says in verse 28 of John 20, my Lord and my God, or you respond the other way like the Pharisees and you reject the Lord Jesus Christ. Either the Spirit will soften the heart or harden the heart. And for the unbeliever, those who have listened to the Gospel of John being proclaimed and have seen the Lord Jesus Christ on full display, if you've heard about Jesus Christ, it demands a response. It demands that you come to the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. And for the unbeliever, this is an urgent message. It's not to get right with God at some point in your life or wait till you're on your deathbed and then you get right with God, but the call of the Savior and the command in Scripture, it is urgent. We all know time is short, but we don't know how short it is. And we don't know how short our time is. So the response for the unbeliever as they've considered the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John, it demands a response. It demands the individual to flee from the wrath of God and find a refuge in the Lamb. But for us, the believer, what response has God's Word brought to you as you've considered the Savior? As you study the Scriptures day by day, has your heart been stirred? We want our hearts to be stirred as we think about Jesus Christ. We don't want to just approach Christ and have this kind of mundane attitude about it. We don't want to take the Savior for granted. We want our hearts to be stirred. Are you stirred when you think about Christ? Do you have this great longing to know Christ better as Paul? You think of the Apostle Paul who penned these glorious epistles, the epistle to the Romans. And in the book of the Philippians, Paul has this great longing to know more the surpassing worth of Jesus Christ. Well, do we long to know Christ? Do we long to be with Christ, as Paul says, which is far better? Well, this evening, I want us to consider John chapter 20 and verse 30 to 31, and I want us to see two very important things. I want you to notice first the marvelous Christ. I want you to see the marvelous Christ. I want you to see His majesty, His beauty, His power, His marvelous works. Do you remember what Jesus Christ has done in the Gospel of John? Well, if you look back to John chapter 1, verse 14, we see that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, He became a man. And that's how this gospel begins. If you look in verse 14 of John 1, "And the Word, who was with the Father, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So John, he begins his gospel by showing us the eternal Word. And John shows us that the eternal Word has become a man. He's the God-man. He has tabernacled among us, God in flesh. And then in John chapter 1, verse 29, we see that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. He's the fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrificial system. And so John chapter 1, John the Baptist proclaims in verse 29, "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" So the God-man, he's come to earth. He's the Lamb of God for sinners slain, and he's come to take away the sin of the world, to take away the sin of a people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And then in chapter 2, we won't read through it, but Jesus does his first miracle. He turns water into wine. Chapter 5, he heals the sick. Chapter 6, he feeds the 5,000. Chapter 11, he has raised the dead. He raises Lazarus from the grave. And we see that all these miracles, they all point to something about Jesus Christ. They all tell us about who he is, that he indeed is God. He truly is Yahweh, the covenant Lord in flesh. So these miracles, they speak to Christ. But also we have his statements. These I am statements that speak of his divinity, that speak of him as God in flesh. And so in John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus says that he is the bread of life. Look in John 6, verse 35. "Jesus said to them, 'That I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst.'" So what Jesus is getting at is he is the one who meets our greatest spiritual need. That outside of Christ, we are dead and spiritually deprived. What Jesus says, whoever comes to Christ, they shall not have spiritual hunger. They shall not have spiritual thirst. They will find springs of living water leading up to eternal life. And then if you look in John 8, verse 12, John 8, verse 12, Jesus says he's the light of the world. Again, verse 12, Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And then in John chapter 10, verse 9, Jesus Christ is the door. He says in John 10, verse 9, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." And then verse 11 of John 10, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Now let's continue here. John 11, verse 25. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And then if you turn over to John 14, verse 6. John 14, verse 6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." And then in John 15, the final I am statement, John 15, verse 1, Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." So we have the marvelous claims of Jesus Christ display before us. And what we see is when he says, "I am," he is using the name of Yahweh. He's using what only Yahweh can do. And he's saying that he is Yahweh, that he is the covenant Lord. So you have his claims and you have his miracles. But what about the greatest miracle? we can't even compare these miracles that he's done to testify to his divinity to the greatest miracle. I wonder if you've seen the greatest miracle of the power of God to save sinners. And what we see, it finds its climax in this gospel at the cross, that Jesus Christ, as our federal head, lived this life we could not live. He died the death we deserved, and he rose victoriously. Now, this is a lot of information. This is all packed within 21 chapters in John's gospel. It finds its climax in the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, which secures our salvation. But notice in chapter 21, verse 25, look how the gospel concludes. John has spent 21 chapters expounding to us the life and ministry and death and resurrection of Christ. And notice how he ends in verse 25. He says, "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did." Many other things. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Now, I wonder if you like to read. I love to read, and our library at home keeps getting larger and larger because you see a new book come out, a book that gets published in the spring, and you think, that looks very good. So you add it to your library, and then you have books upon books and upon books, and you look within those pages, and you have words upon words and words and sentences and paragraphs. Well, that's just a little library in our own home. Now, step back and imagine you go to the library at University of Toronto. I believe they have four different libraries on several different campuses. And you look at every single book in that library and think about all the content, and that would be astounding. Now, John says, were every one of them to be written, everything that Christ did on earth? He says, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Now, what is John getting at? What is he really saying about this point? I would suggest to you it really speaks of who Christ is and how marvelous he is. John Flavel says that eternity itself could never fully unfold Christ. John didn't just get to the end of his gospel and say, well, that's everything I have to say about Jesus Christ. I've provided you with everything he did and all these different things. No, that's not how John ends. He ends with this wonder and awe of the Messiah, that he did many other things. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as John penned this gospel, this is what God saw fit to give us. But there's many other things. It didn't just end there. We didn't just get to the end of knowing truly who Jesus Christ is. Flavel, the great Puritan, says eternity itself can never fully unfold Christ. So think of what John's saying. Take the entire world. Think of how large our country is. You stack it up all with books. Take the entire world. Stack it up with books, and that could never be large enough to contain all that is written about Christ, or could be written about Christ, or could explain Christ, or proclaim Christ. And so we understand that for all eternity, we're never going to come to the end of knowing Jesus Christ as believers. We're going to be pulling back curtain upon curtain upon curtain, and curtain after curtain of the glory of Jesus Christ. He's infinite. He is eternal. We read our Bibles year after year, and we never come to the place of saying, well, I think I know this Bible as well as I should. Now, I think I've mastered the Word of God. No, we come again and again, year after year, and we realize that there is this infinite depth to the Word of God, that we could study this 8 hours a day, 10 hours a day, 20 hours a day, year by year, and never come to the bottom of knowing who this majestic God is. We've only scratched the surface. Even if you're a Christian for 80 years in this life, we've only scratched the surface, and we're never going to get below that. For all eternity, we're going to be pulling back glory upon glory upon glory. And so there is this marvelous Christ that John wants us to know about. That's the first point, the marvelous Christ that we've seen and we know. But secondly, I want you to ask this question to yourselves, that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, why has the apostle only left 21 chapters? Why has the God-breathed Scriptures only given us one Gospel of John? What's John's purpose of writing this Gospel? Well, secondly, I want you to see the soul-seeking evangelist. John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote this Gospel with an evangelistic thrust to it. That his Gospel, it comes with a demand. It comes with a response. After he has shown us this marvelous Christ, he doesn't say, well, you just got to figure it out on your own. No, he pleads with souls. He tells them to believe in the Savior. It's evangelistic. If you look in verse 31, John gives us his purpose statement. This is why he wrote this Gospel and proclaimed Christ. He says in verse 31, "But these are written," that is, the 21 chapters in John's Gospel, "these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So he gives us the purpose statement. It's like he takes the cookies off or out of the cupboard and puts it on the counter for us to take. He literally shows us all of his cards. This is why I've written this Gospel. This is why I've spoken of his miracles, his claims, his death, his burial, his resurrection. It's for one purpose. Well, he gives the purpose to us right here. If you look, there's two words that say that. He uses that twice. In verse 31, he says, "These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." That's the first purpose statement. And then he says, secondly, "and that by believing you may have life in his name." So he gives us two reasons why he has written this evangelistic Gospel. And I want us to dive deep into that. I want us to look at Christ in these verses. Now first, he says, "These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." So he's written for people to believe, for people to come and cast themselves upon Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice he identifies Jesus Christ with two names. He says Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God. So he wants us to believe who Christ is, who Jesus is. He wants us to know these two characteristics of Christ. So let's look at that. First, he says Jesus is the Christ. Now, if you were to scan John's Gospel, the word Christ comes up 18 times. The Greek word is Christos. It means anointed one. And it means the Messiah. It comes from the Hebrew word in the Old Testament of the one who is to come and bring ultimate deliverance from sin and death, of this God-man who will be endowed with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit in full measure. Well, John wants us to know that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that he is the anointed one that the Old Testament pointed forward to. And so if you look with me in Isaiah 61, we see the theme of the anointed one. Now, Isaiah is expounding in these chapters, he's expounding the Messiah to come, the anointed one who is to bring in the kingdom of God and bring forth this new creation and this great salvation. And notice in Isaiah 61, verse 1 to 4, he speaks of the anointed one. He says in verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And they shall build up the ancient ruins, they shall raise up the former devastations, they shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. So Isaiah, he's speaking of the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, and he says that the Messiah has the Spirit of Yahweh upon him because he's been anointed to bring good news, to bring healing, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to proclaim this great salvation. Now look with me in Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, we see the fulfillment of Isaiah 61. The anointed one, the Messiah, the one who's come to save us from our sins and reconcile us to God. Notice in Luke chapter 4, verse 16 to verse 19. And that is, Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and was his custom. He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. So Jesus, he comes to the synagogue, he stands up to read, and the text says in verse 17, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. So they have a scroll with the Old Testament scriptures on it. They hand Isaiah the prophet to Jesus. He's standing. He's ready to read. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. Verse 18, this is Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And notice verse 20. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And so we see here that Jesus Christ is the anointed one. And that's why John wants to allow his readers to believe that he is the Christ, that he is the long-awaited Messiah, the one to set us free from sin and death and to reconcile us to God through his death on the cross. If you look in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 3, in verse 16 to 17, we see the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we see the triune God at work. And I want you to notice the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, rests upon Jesus Christ in full measure. He is the anointed one, the Messiah. Matthew chapter 3, in verse 16 to 17. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. And behold, the heavens were open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. You see here that Jesus Christ is the anointed one. He is the Messiah, the promised one who would come and be anointed with the Spirit of God in full measure, be the God-man to set us free from sin and death. Well, John wants us to believe, to look to Christ, to know that he is the Christ, the Messiah. But secondly, he says in verse 31 of John 20, these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ and also the Son of God. He characterizes Christ not only as the Messiah, but also as the Son of God. Now, the Son of God in Scripture refers to two attributes. First, it speaks to the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ. It speaks to his deity, that he is the eternal Son. It refers to his unique relationship to his Father in the glorious Trinity. And so if you look back in John chapter 1, verse 1 to 3, we see the eternal sonship of, of Jesus Christ, the Word of God. Chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. Jesus Christ, the Word of God, was outside of creation. He's the eternal Word. The Word was with God, literally face to face with God, with the Father for all eternity. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now notice in John chapter 17, in Christ's high priestly prayer, again, He refers to this eternal sonship, this eternal love between the Father and the Son. In John 17, verse 24, we saw this morning this text, Jesus prays, Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, may be with Me where I am, to see My glory that You have given Me. And notice this love between the Father and the Son, this eternal love. Because You loved Me, when? Before the foundation of the world. So when we speak of Jesus being the Son of God, it speaks to this divine Son. It speaks to the eternal Son, the God-man, the Son of God, who has this unique relationship with His Father. But secondly, it also speaks of His obedience to the Father. Not only His eternal sonship, but His obedience to the Father. In other words, as the Son of God, He's fulfilled all righteousness for those who would believe. If you look back in Exodus chapter 4, in verse 22 to 23, we see the first occurrence of God referring to an individual or a group of people as His Son. And we see in Exodus 4, verse 22 to 23, that Israel, the covenant people in the Old Testament, they were identified as God's Son. Verse 22, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is My firstborn son. And I say to you, let My son go, that he may serve Me. And so we see here that Israel was identified as God's firstborn son in the Old Testament. But as we work through the Old Testament, we see that Israel was a disobedient son. Israel did not love the Lord their God with all of their heart and mind and soul and strength. They fashioned idols after Moses encountered the living God on the mountain. He came back down and saw the people building a golden calf to worship an idol. They became like the nations. They rejected the Lord. And so you ask the question, well, if Israel was identified as God's son, is there a truly obedient son? Is there one who is the true and better Israel, as it were? Well, if you look with me in Hosea, the prophet Hosea, minor prophet, Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, there's a prophecy about the Messiah, and they identify the Messiah as the Son. Notice Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt, I called my son. And so you see that connection? Out of Egypt, out of the Exodus, God called Israel His son. But I want you to fast forward to the New Testament and to look at Matthew chapter 2. We see something astounding here. Matthew chapter 2, in verse 13 to verse 15. Matthew chapter 2, verse 13 to verse 15. Now when they had departed, this is after Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ was born, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt. You see, God's son, the God-man, he's called to go to Egypt. much like Israel. And notice in verse 15, they remained there until the death of Herod. And notice what Matthew says. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." So you see in Exodus chapter 4, Israel's identified as God's son, but they're in a disobedient son. They don't love the Lord their God as they should and as they ought. And then we saw in Hosea that the prophecy, out of Egypt I called my son. And now Matthew says that this prophecy has been fulfilled. The true son of God, the true Israel, the true son of the living God has been called out of Egypt. And what we see is that Jesus Christ, he brings forth this new and supreme and better exodus. He doesn't just free us from physical slavery as he did to the Egyptians, but he frees the captives from sin and death. And he's leading us through this world and into glory, into a new heaven and a new earth. And so the term Son of God, it speaks of this obedient Son, this true Son of God, the God-man. At the Lord Jesus Christ's baptism, the Father looked upon his Son and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And so we understand that what John is telling us in John chapter 20, as he considers Christ and has presented Christ, he says, "I'm writing this so that you believe that he's the Messiah, the Christ, and the Son of God." He's telling us that as the Son of God, the eternal Son, he's come to earth and he's accomplished that which he came to do. That Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, has come and fulfilled all righteousness. He's loved the Father perfectly for his people. He's loved his neighbor as himself. If you look in John chapter 4, verse 34, we see that Jesus Christ said it was the food of him to do his Father's will. He longed for this. John 4 and verse 34. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." As the Son of God, the true Son, he had his whole being devoted to doing the will of his Father. It is my food to do his will. John 17, verse 4, he says that he has accomplished all the work. In John 19, verse 30, Jesus Christ cried out in victory on the cross, "It is finished." He didn't say, "I'm finished. I'm done with this." He said, "It is finished." Finished. Redemption has been accomplished. And so John wants us to believe in this Christ, the one who's the anointed one, the one who is the Messiah, the one who is the true Son of God. That's the first thing, to believe, to see Jesus Christ and cast ourselves again and again and again at his throne of grace. And secondly, there's another that statement, the second purpose. Notice in verse 31 of John 20. "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John wants us to see that eternal life is exclusively in Christ. It's exclusively found in his name, that by believing, casting ourselves upon Jesus Christ, you may have life in his name. He's the one who freely gives grace. He's the one who bestows eternal life. Now, in our day, men and women are trying to find life in one way or another. They're trying to preserve their life. If you read a book on transhumanism, it is disturbing the length that people go to try and preserve their life. They may try and put their memories in a computer so that they can think to live on, but we know that that won't work. We know that no one can escape the ultimate statistic. The ultimate statistic is that 10 out of 10 people die. The author to the Hebrews says that it is appointed for all to die once, and then comes judgment. It's appointed for everyone in this world to die once because of sin and stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The Bible's crystal clear that the only way eternal life is found is in His name. And that's what John wants everyone to understand. That's what he wants the world to know, that by believing in the Messiah, the Son of God, we will find life, eternal life. If you look in John chapter 1, verse 12, John even begins his gospel with this promise of eternal life to all who come. John chapter 1, verse 12 to 13. But to all who did receive him, all who received Jesus Christ, who believed in him, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And how do we become children of God? Well, verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That's why we're in the kingdom of God. Jesus says to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 3, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So as Christians, the only reason we're believers in Jesus Christ, the only reason we are children of God and have been brought into his family is because of his saving, transforming grace. Notice again in verse 13, it wasn't because we were born into the right family. It wasn't because we had the right bloodline. A long heritage of godly parents. It wasn't the will of the flesh that we just had something within us that had to be mustered up and we had to seek God. He loved us before we loved him. The reason we love us is because he lavished his grace upon us. And John says, we weren't born from the will of man. But notice the last phrase there in verse 13. He says, but we were born of God. He's showing us the origin of our spiritual birth. It is from God. It is through this new birth. And the reason we believe, the reason we've repented and trusted in Jesus Christ is because of the saving mercy of God. That while we were dead in sin, he said, arise, and he breathed his life into our soul. And so we see this wonderful salvation. That we have life in his name. Now to conclude, I want us to see one implication. I want us to notice one thing. John the Evangelist, he shows us the all-sufficient Savior. And if we're not Christians, if you're listening to this online, it would be foolish. It would be foolish to hear of what John has said in John chapter 20. In verse 30 to 31, it would be foolish to hear of Jesus Christ and say, well, that's great, but you never come to Jesus Christ. It would be foolish to do that. The testimony of Scripture is today is the day of salvation. Mercy gates are open wide to all sinners who call upon the name of the Lord. And so the response of the unbeliever this evening is to come. To simply entrust yourself and your life upon Jesus Christ. But for the believer, for us who are Christians, for us who have been born of God, do you know your privileges? We have believed in the Christ. We have believed in the Son of God. We have been given by grace eternal life, and we've experienced this, the already of it, but the not yet. We long to be in glory with our Savior. But do we know our privileges today? Do we know what God has done for us by grace? John Owen says to contemplate all the privileges of communion with Christ would be work for a man's whole life. It's something wonderful being said there. To contemplate the privileges that we have, that we now have access to God through faith in Jesus Christ. To contemplate all these privileges, it would be work for our entire life. But it's good work, and it's work that we must do, and it's work that we must meditate upon. We get discouraged so easy. What do? We remind ourselves of the privileges we've received by grace, by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sinclair Ferguson says, there are three great privileges, and I'll conclude with this. The first privilege is that we enjoy liberty. We enjoy liberty. Ferguson says we are set free from the old family, and no longer influenced by its dominion. That is the old family of sin and death and the evil one. We're set free by grace. We have this liberty, no longer influenced by its dominion. Yes, we still wage war with the flesh, but we're not dead in sin. We have been set free, Ferguson says, from sin and death. There is the already and the not yet that our soul longs for and groans for. The not yet, the consummation of all things. But we need to remind ourselves, we enjoy this glorious liberty that Christ by grace has set us free from the evil one. But secondly, Ferguson says, also we have a new title. And as royal sons, we enjoy a feast of fat things. Because Christ as the God-man, because Christ as God the Son, because of what he's done on the cross, his life, his death, his burial, resurrection, ascension, pouring out the Spirit, because we're in Christ, we're now sons of God. We're children of God. We've been adopted by grace into the household of God. We're given a new title as sons. We're not enemies. We're sons of God. Well, think of that. Think of your liberty. Think of the new title as royal sons to the King of Kings. And then finally, Ferguson says, know that we experience boldness before the face of God, that in Christ we are as righteous as he is before God. That we're dressed in beauty, not our own. We're dressed and clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And we have the privilege of calling our Father. We call him our Father. We call him Abba, Father. Well, may we rejoice in the goodness of God, that he has granted us this saving faith and has given us this hope of glory. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the Gospel of John that portrays Christ in all of his glorious splendor. And we can't fathom, Lord, the fact that eternity itself will never fully unfold Christ. And we pray that this understanding would still give us a great hunger to know Christ more, a great desire to walk closer with him and to have the aroma of Christ about us in all that we do. And so we do pray, Lord, that you would apply your word by your Spirit to each of our hearts, that it would bear much fruit to the glory of your name, that you would even be gracious to use what has been preached to save sinners, to grant them repentance and faith, that they would one day be called sons of God as well. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.